Well, good morning. If you'll take out your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. I know what you're thinking. That sounds familiar. We've been there already, and indeed we have. But we'll read verse 6 here in just a moment from Ephesians chapter 1. And this morning's lesson is going to be in a number of different places in our New Testament. And I want to begin by asking you a question. If I say the word brother or brotherhood, what comes to mind first? Now, I think for most of us, I think probably a physical relationship based on birth would be the first thing that comes to mind. This guy over here has the same parents or one of the same parents as me, and so he's my brother. And that's right. That is the primary definition. But if that was the only way that you define that word, brother or brotherhood, a physical relationship based on birth, how would you understand an adopted brother? Well, there's no birth, no physical relationship there. Or even the way we use the word, like the brotherhood of the Marines. Well, does that mean all Marines have the same parents? Of course not. Even the idea of our brotherhood in Jesus Christ. Well, all Christians have the same parents? Well, that's maybe closer to the truth in a spiritual, metaphorical sense. But in a physical, literal sense, of course, that's not the case. There are other definitions for that word brother that have nothing whatsoever to do with physical birth. And to limit ourselves to only one definition of that word is going to cause all sorts of confusion. If we only understood, and we said the only way you can understand that word brother is a physical relationship based on birth, any of those other usages of the word are just going to be confusing to us. And we have all sorts of words like that in English, and there are all sorts of words like that in Greek and the biblical languages as well. And grace is that kind of word. When I say grace, what do you think of? Well, I think for most of us, we think about God's grace that is shown toward us. His unmerited favor, that he is showing us favor that we did not merit, that we don't deserve. And that's right. That's the primary definition. But that's not the only way that word is used in the New Testament. And to limit ourselves to only that one aspect of the word grace would lead to all kinds of confusion. And so I want to think for a few moments this morning in our first hour about this idea. Grace for grace, the reciprocal nature of grace in the New Testament. Grace is a word that is all about gifts and gift giving. It is about the giving of a gift. But I want to suggest this morning that grace is also about the receiving of gifts. And I want us to think about what that looked like in the New Testament and in the Roman world in which the New Testament was written. So the Greek word for grace is this word charis. And so there are various usages of that word, various endings on that word. But this is the base word. Charis is the word for grace. And if you did not get a handout for the lesson this morning, I guess you can raise your hand. There's some in the back. So if you'd like one of those, it'd be helpful to you in following along. It'd also be helpful to you. We're not going to be able to cover everything this morning, and so hopefully you'll be able to refer back to that. So how is charis used in the New Testament? Oh, great. We've got somebody coming with some. Just raise your hand if you'd like one of those handouts. And we'll get one of those to you. So we need some up front right here. Okay, so four ways that this word charis is used in the New Testament. It's used for attractiveness or winsomeness that invites a favorable reaction. So this is really used as a descriptor. Luke chapter 4 and verse 22, when Jesus was in the synagogue, they marveled at his gracious words. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 4 and verse 6, that our speech should always be with grace. What he's saying there is that it should be winsome, it should be attractive, that we season it with salt, that we might know how we should answer each one. And so this idea of inviting a favorable reaction because it is gracious. Secondly, it's used of the attitude or disposition of grace or favor toward another. We might say graciousness. So it's not the idea of this is the gift. It is the attitude that produced somebody wanting to give the gift to begin with. So there in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So we praise God not just for the greatness of the gifts that he gives us, like we talked about last night. We also praise him for his graciousness, that God is the kind of God who wants to give good gifts. Number three is how we usually think about grace. What is given by grace or favor? The unmerited gift, the practical application of grace. But what I want you to see, that this word is not just used of God giving gifts. It's used of us as people giving gifts as well. So if I give somebody a gift that they don't deserve, I'm showing grace to that person, even though I'm not God. I can't save them or anything like that, but I can still show grace to someone. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, those two chapters are actually some of the most helpful in understanding what grace is. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, begin reading with me in verse 4. So there were needy saints in Jerusalem, and Christians from all over the Gentile world were giving gifts, were giving financial support to these needy Christians back in Judea. So notice in verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift, that's that word charis or grace, and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. So the gift that they were giving, the financial gift, was grace to those needy brethren in Judea. All right, turn over to Acts chapter 24. And we see that it doesn't even have to be something that a Christian does. Other people gave gifts or favors to other people. In Acts chapter 24, for example, in verse 27, we see that Felix has been the governor and Paul is in prison. And notice in verse 27, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Now, what word is grace there? Charis, grace, is favor. He's doing them a favor. He's doing something for them, and that's grace. You go to chapter 25 and verse 3, the Jews come and they appeal to Festus, and they're asking a favor from him against the apostle Paul in verse 3. Down in verse 9, they ask that Paul might be brought back to Jerusalem so that they can kill him on the way. And in verse 9, but Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, grace, charis, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? And Paul says, no, I'm not going to do that. I appeal to Caesar. So we see that this gift, this idea of giving grace, a gift that you give to somebody, is not just something that God does. It's not just something that Christians do. It's not just something that good people do. And it's not just talking about the salvation that we receive from God either. Any gift that we receive from God could rightly be called grace. This idea that God makes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God gives gifts just like we give gifts. And so we're already expanding, hopefully, our idea that this idea of grace in the New Testament doesn't just talk about the salvation that God gives. It talks about any kind of gift that is given that could rightly be called grace. But the fourth definition, I think, is the one that we think about the least, that is the least familiar to us, in part because of how this word charis is translated in our Greek, in our English New Testaments. The fourth definition is what is returned because of the gift or favor. We might call it thanks or gratitude or recompense. Our response to the gift is also this idea of charis or grace. BDAG lexicon says grace, when used in this way, refers to the appropriate response to the deity for the benefits conferred. And it is this last definition or usage of the word, thanks or recompense or response to grace, that maybe we don't think about as much, at least not explicitly. But I think there are some things that are helpful to us if we understand grace in this way. And maybe even we would think about grace in this way if we stopped to think about it. For example, I remember when I was, I think I was 16 or 17 years old. We had at McClenny Thanksgiving and Christmas, we always had aunts and uncles and cousins. There's usually 40, 45 of us there at Christmas and Thanksgiving for the big meal. And I remember I was 16 or 17, I'd become a Christian, and my grandfather did something that was really a big honor in front of all these people. He said, "Reagan, would you say grace for us?" And so at the top of my lungs, I said, "Grace!" No, I didn't. What is he saying when he says, "Say grace"? Will you say grace for us? What is he saying? I know this in the Bible class, but what was he asking me to do? Yeah, say a prayer, right? Say a prayer of thanks to God for what he has given us. So what does it mean to say grace? It means thanks to God in prayer for what it is that he is giving us, the grace that he has provided us. We are returning grace back to him in thanks for the grace that he has given us. And the New Testament uses this word charis or grace this way all the time. And even more, that concept is found over and over and over in our Bibles. So very quickly, let's turn to these scriptures and go through them. And I want you to show you that this word is used in this way. So let's turn in our Bibles. Let's go first to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. We're going to talk about this more on Wednesday night. But Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace, charis, in your hearts to the Lord." What does it mean to sing with grace in our hearts? Well, if you're reading from the English Standard Version, it goes ahead and translates it this way. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. That's the idea. I'm grateful and thankful to God for what he has done for me, and so I return grace to him in my thanks that I give to him in song. I am returning grace back for the grace that God has given me. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. A few pages over to the right in your Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord." If you're somebody who marks or underlines or highlights in your Bible, that word "thank" there is the word charts. It's the word grace. Literally, he says, "I grace Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace, charis, of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief or foremost. What does Paul say there? He says, "God showed me great grace. It was exceedingly abundant in saving me despite my sins, even as the chiefest of sinners." So what do I do in response? I thank Christ Jesus. I'm grateful to God for the grace that he's given me. He showed me grace. I give grace back in the thanks that I show to him. Go over a couple of books to the book of Titus, to Titus chapter 2. Titus is a book about good works. But those good works are based on the grace that God has shown us. We read these verses last night, Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, all people, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." This is what Jesus has done for you in his appearing and in his sacrifice. Now, this is what you should do in response. And grace teaches us what our response should be. That is grace that we give in response to God's grace. We're zealous for good works. That's what we are. And why are we zealous for those works? Because of the grace that God has given us. And so those good works are grace that we're giving back to God in response. Drop down to chapter 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, again, we haven't earned it, we don't deserve it, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God, the way He's using that here, you have been saved by that grace that He talks about in verse 7. Those who believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So God saves us by His grace, but He wants us to be transformed to maintain good works, to show thanksgiving and grace by the things that we do. And so this idea of grace and our response to grace, our obedience, they are tied together. They are not opposites. They go hand in hand, the grace that God has shown us and the grace that we return back to Him and to others. Turn to Romans chapter 1 as we continue to think about this idea. Romans chapter 1. Again, once you see this, you kind of can't unsee it. It's everywhere in our Bibles. Here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, it's talking about God being seen through creation. And Paul says, because although they knew Him as God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were, my translation says, thankful. That's our word, grace. They weren't graceful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They weren't graceful. They didn't return back to God thanks and obedience for the wonderful things that God had given. Even in the grace He's shown in creating this world and putting us in this world, that through Him we live and move and have our very being. If we drop down to chapter 2 and verse 4 of Romans, chapter 2. He says, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Those who feel no obligation to respond to God's grace are going to face judgment based on their works. He says, God has done these things for them. Do you despise those things? How would we despise them? Well, God has shown grace, and we refuse to show grace back to Him and to others by what He has done. And so verses 5 through 11 talks about how, in accordance with your hardness and your impotent hearts, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Wrath for those who don't respond to God's grace in obedience and grace toward others. Eternal life, verse 7, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So do you see this? Let's be Roman emperors again. Up, down, in the... That God has shown grace, and we have a responsibility to show grace back. That same word charis is used for both. Do you see that? Now, Stephanie, my wife, is not here. She says, I have a nasty habit of beating a dead horse. And I'm just asking, is the horse dead? Because we can beat it more if we need to show this idea. I don't want to beat the dead horse, but I do want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we read a few verses there from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to return there, and I want to show you I want to show you this idea. Okay, so we're supposed to give gifts to others. We're supposed to show grace to others. What is the basis, the motivation behind us showing that gift? Well, drop down to verse 9 of the same chapter. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So Jesus gives the example of giving grace so that we might give grace to other people. Because of what Christ has done, I'm motivated then to show that grace to others. And we see that expressed in a number of ways in this chapter. Drop down to verse 16. But thanks, grace be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. You see that same word is used there. If you drop down to chapter 9 and verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. So God provides for us the financial things that we need so that then we can show grace to other people. Drop down then to verse 14 and 15. And by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, grace, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I give, my motivation for giving is because God has given to me. And I show and give grace to others because of what he has given. Melvin Curry, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, puts it this way. This gift of divine grace is the controlling theme of the collection narrative, chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. Grace is personified in Christ in verse 9 and manifests itself both in the spirit of generosity, that we are gracious, we're willing to give, ready to share, and thanksgiving. I'm grateful to God for what he has given that characterizes the people of God. So because of God's grace, I show grace in what I give. I have grace in my heart, in my thankfulness, and in my generosity to others. We have entire books of the New Testament that are arranged in this way. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 are all about the grace of God and what God has done. But then it hinges, and in chapters 4 through 6, it's all about our response to God's grace. How should we walk then because of what God has done for us in response to his grace? Even what we read there last night in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. After God saves us by his grace, it says we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are recreated for those good works. And we even see with Jesus himself that Jesus uses this word charis or grace in an unexpected way. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Jesus only uses this Greek word on one occasion in the Gospels. He uses it a few times, three times in this context. But this is the only time that Jesus uses the word charis or grace. Now that concept is there. He talks about mercy in a number of places. But this is the only time he uses that Greek word. Are you interested in how Jesus used this? Read with me. Luke chapter 6. Let's begin reading in verse 32. Luke chapter 6 and verse 32. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Which word is charis? Which word is grace there? It's the word credit. Jesus says, what credit, what grace is that to you if you just love the people who love you? And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit, grace is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit, grace is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners who receive as much back. And he goes on to say, but you need to love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. What is Jesus saying here? He says the bare minimum of grace is to return in kind. Somebody does something good to you, they give you a gift, you should be thankful, you should pay it forward, you should give something back in return to what they are given to you. What credit, what grace is it to you if that's all you do? Everybody does that. That's the bare minimum. And yet there are some people who suggest that we can't do something back because then it's no longer grace. That flies in the face of not just the New Testament, not just what Jesus says here and Paul says and all these other examples that we've used. We have an obligation to give something back because of what God has done for us. That's not just true in the New Testament. It's true in secular literature from this same time as well. I want us to just think about that for just one moment. How this concept of grace was understood in the first century, even among those who had nothing to do with Christianity. This word grace was not just a religious word. For us, it's a religious word, right? Grace, we think about church and all of those sorts of things. But for them, in the first century, this was used in all sorts of contexts, both religious and non-religious. And you would take something given to you and return a gift or thanksgiving of some kind to someone else. Grace for grace. And there was an obligation for the one who has been shown grace to return grace to the giver. And that was the meaning of this word for centuries. Ajax, that's Sophocles, wrote this tragedy Ajax in the 5th century BC. And in it he says this: "So spare also a thought for me. A man should keep in mind the pleasures that he's had, such as they were, for kindness, grace, ever breeds kindness, grace itself. But should a man be careless of the pleasures he's received, he could no longer keep his reputation for nobility." He says there's an obligation to return grace for the grace you've received, and if you don't do that, you are not an honorable person. You're a dishonorable person. And so there's this obligation of grace for grace. Now skip ahead to the first century, and there was a guy named Seneca who wrote a book on benefits. Now Seneca was the closest advisor to Nero before he was executed. Nero was crazy and executed all kinds of people. But Seneca wrote a whole book on this idea of charis or grace in the first century, just before Paul started writing his letters. I mean, that's super helpful for us in understanding what exactly they understood about this word. And so notice what he says. As to why the graces are three in number. So there were these demigods, the graces in Greek mythology, and they were always kind of depicted as in a circle holding hands with one another. He says, why are there three graces instead of one? He says, some writers think that there is one who bestows a benefit, one who receives it, and a third who returns it. Others say that they represent the three sort of benefactors, those who bestow, those who repay, and those who both receive and repay them. But take whichever you please to be true. What does this knowledge profit us? As all preachers would say, what's the application? What is the meaning of this dance of sisters in a circle hand in hand? It means that the course of a benefit is from hand to hand back to the giver. That the beauty of the whole chain is lost if a single link fails. And that it is fairest when it proceeds in unbroken, regular order. So he goes on to say, men must be taught to be willing to give, willing to receive, willing to return. And to place before themselves the high aim, not merely of equaling, but even of surpassing those who are indebted, both in good offices and in good feeling, because, listen carefully, the man whose duty it is to repay can never do so unless he outdoes his benefactor. That's what we talked about last night. The only way where I can say it's not a gift, I don't deserve it, is if I outdo what was given to me. And it is a gift until I do what is equal or greater to what somebody has done for me. So he says, do thou teach me how I may bestow more good things and be more grateful to those who have earned my gratitude, and how the minds of both parties may vie with one another, the giver in forgetting, the receiver in remembering his debt. Now those quotes are merely representative of how this concept would have been understood even by a pagan audience. If you were to suggest to someone in the Roman world that a gift of grace meant that nothing could be required of the receiver of that gift, it would have been met with confusion, even anger at such a suggestion. That is not the way grace worked. When you received grace, you were obligated to show grace in return. Grace obligates you to respond. So, in the time we have left, let's ask the question. What does this mean for us? If it is grace for grace, everybody thumbs up on that. Grace for grace, right? What does that mean for us as Christians? Well, number one, God has every right to expect a response to His grace if it is to be administered. Grace means, without a doubt, that man has a great obligation to God, and that those who fail to honor God through obedience to His will as a gracious Savior will be judged. Number two, even then, after God gives His grace of salvation, God has every right to withdraw His grace if we do not walk worthily, primarily in showing grace to other people, but in a number of other things as well. In Matthew chapter 18, in the parable that Jesus gives on that occasion, there's this king, remember, and this guy comes with an unpayable debt, and he says, "I've forgiven you what you owe." And then that guy goes and he has a servant who has a payable debt, something that he could pay. And he says, "You beat him, you throw him into prison until he can pay everything. Pay me what you owe." He grabs him and shakes him. And the other servants say, "That's not fair." So they go back to the king. "Do you know what this guy did?" And what is it that the king does in that parable? He says, "Take that guy and throw him into prison until he pays the last penny." He withdraws the grace that he has shown, because this one does not go and show grace to others. Number three, we need to expand our understanding of what it means to talk about grace. Something that I've heard in the last decade or so quite a bit is, you know, we don't talk about grace enough. Or when I was growing up, we didn't ever talk about grace. And maybe that's true in some places. That wasn't my experience growing up, but maybe it was for some people. But do we really know what's included when we say, "Let's talk about grace"? Jesus only used that word one time in the Gospels. On one occasion, he used that word. Did Jesus not talk about grace enough? Of course not. He was filled with grace and truth. He was the personification of what grace was. Even more, if we think about in the book of Acts, all those sermons, those gospel sermons where people are being converted in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2 and Peter's sermon there, Acts chapter 3 and Peter's sermon there, and Philip's sermon to the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, Paul's sermon in Acts 13 or Acts 17, how many times do you find the word grace? I'll give you a hint. You can do it on two fingers, or two hands, I should say. Two hands. How many times? Raise up how many fingers you think the word charis, grace, is used in all of those sermons combined. You got 10, 10, 10, 4, 6, this many. Zero. The word grace is not used a single time in all of these sermons in the book of Acts. Now, Luke uses the word as he's describing different things, but it's not used in the sermons. Does that mean they didn't preach about grace? Of course not. They are bringing the grace of God that brings salvation to the world so that they might be saved by it. Every time we talk about Jesus and His sacrifice, every time we talk about the Word of God, the plan of God, every time we talk about salvation or Jesus' resurrection, we are preaching on grace. And even more, every time we, with the right attitude of heart and mind, attend services or sing or pray or give thanks or partake of the Lord's Supper or contribute to the work of the Lord, it includes the concept of grace. And every time we talk about those things, we are talking about grace. Now, can we possibly exclude grace from those things if we have a bad attitude? Of course. But doing those things out of gratitude for what God has done in a desire to please Him, brethren, that is grace. Grace for grace. What God has done has motivated a response in me, because I am so grateful for His grace that is bestowed. And so I'd finish by saying this. There is grace you need to show in response to God's grace. I preached this lesson, months ago, and there's somebody that came up to me in the foyer afterwards and said, "Reagan, I see what you're saying, but I think you're missing it on this." He says, "You know, the issue here is the same word can have different meanings, and so you're saying grace for grace, but maybe that's confusing for people." He says, "It's really like the word aloha. It's like the word aloha. You know what aloha means? What does aloha mean? Hello, goodbye, right? And when we translate it into English, that's how we would translate it. We would translate it hello, we would translate it goodbye. But to people in that culture, the Hawaiian culture, what does that word aloha mean? If I were to say the spirit of aloha, how would they understand that? Well, the spirit of hello or the spirit of goodbye? No. It includes friendship. It includes love. It includes hospitality that you show toward others. That's the spirit of aloha. And if we were to take that word in Hawaiian and just translate it the spirit of hello or the spirit of goodbye, it means both of those things, but the richness of that word is so much greater. The richness of this word charis is so much greater than just the idea of a gift that is given. It is the gift that is given, and it is the generousness that caused that gift to be given. It is the response that we have in gratitude and thankfulness for that gift that causes us to worship God in response and causes us to show grace to other people. And all of that is wrapped up in this concept of God's grace. And for you this morning, God's grace that brings salvation has appeared to you. Won't you be taught by it? Won't you respond in gratitude and thanks and obedience? Won't you respond with grace in return to God's grace? And we encourage you to do that while together we stand and while we sing.